Let's turn again to the book of Romans at chapter 1. You can find Romans 1 on page 939. Page without a page number, but it's facing 938. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read this morning from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and we're going to concentrate especially on verses 24 to verse 32. We're going through the book of Romans verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so we come this morning to these verses. So Romans chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 16. Please give your attention to the Word of God. For I, the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, this is no mild-mannered, sentimental passage today. This passage is so hard-hitting as to provoke two obvious questions. What is he doing here? And perhaps you might want to say, what are we doing here? I come to church on a nice Sunday before Christmas. I'm entitled to something more uplifting than Romans chapter 1. What are we doing here? Well, as I said, we're going through the beautiful book of Romans, which will unfold the most marvelous hope for us by and by. But more to the question of what are you doing here, I'm going to crib an illustration from another pastor, Tim Keller, because Tim has obviously watched more movies than I have. And he has a useful one right here. There are two movies now called The Stepford Wives. In this fictional movie, the husbands in some town in Connecticut have done something to their wives, and their wives never talk back to them. The wives are just perfectly pliant and submissive and never say anything that the husband would not want to hear. I think Tim says that by and by the husbands discover that they've lost a lot. When they sent arguing out the door, they sent a whole lot else out the door. And it's hard to really respect and love a wife who can never talk back to you. Now the application right here is, if every time in the scripture you come to something you don't like, if you find God is contradicting what you want to think or say, if whenever that happens you say, well, that's not really God, then you no longer have a real God, you have a Stepford God. A God who, like a Stepford wife, cannot contradict you, cannot argue with you, cannot correct you, cannot really tell you anything other than simply reflect back to you what you want to hear. In this church, we try very hard to worship the real God and not a Stepford God. And the way to do that is to take what he says very seriously. And not to say, well, surely this contradicts American understanding too much, so it cannot be correct. If you think that on the day of judgment, the Almighty is going to confirm every opinion of the most powerful class in the most powerful country, then you don't know the God of the Scriptures. And you think very highly of your country and your class and yourself. So we are here today to listen to God. Now, the question then is, now what is he? At one level, the Apostle Paul, but on another level, the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit he doing here in this passage? Well, this is why we began with verse 16 and 17. We begin in verse 16 and 17, he says, I have the good news of God for salvation for the whole world. When he says Greek, he means Gentiles. Everybody's not Jewish, right? So if you're not Jewish, you're a Greek for purposes of chapter 1. He says, I have a message of salvation for the whole world. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But why do I need salvation? Well, he says, because the wrath of God against our sin is obvious. And so he thunders forth to show us the wrath of God against our sin. And because God is angry with us for our sin, that's why the salvation of God has to come in this odd form of the righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of God because we are under God's wrath for our sin. We need not just the wrath taken away, but the reason for the wrath, the sinfulness, must also be taken away so that we can stand before God. Now, he then has to argue that, in fact, God is angry with everyone for sin. And so that is where we are in the book now. He is beginning with the Gentile half of his congregation, and he's showing how God's wrath is revealed against Gentiles. He's going to get to the Jewish half. He's going to spend more time, actually, on the Jewish half. The Jewish half is the harder case because they've got the Bible and they're trying to follow it. So that's going to be the harder case. So he begins here with the Gentiles. And he says, here is the dynamic that the Gentile world has followed for centuries, he says. Man exchanges truth for lies, and God gives man up. Notice how he keeps using that way of putting it. All right, notice in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Therefore, God gave them up, verse 24. Just to drive home that this is why, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Then, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. But if you haven't caught it yet, then there's another exchange at the end of verse 26. The women exchange natural relations, and by the time you get to verse 28, it's time to finish the thought. Since they did not see fit, God gave them up. He's saying, here is the dynamic. People exchange the truth about God for a lie. God gives them up, gives them over to the sin they want to commit. He's beginning with a religious problem. And that's what we've covered 2 weeks ago. So we're not covering that in as much detail today, but verse 18 to 23 cover the first part of the problem. That although we know about God, we don't want to think about Him. Although we know God is an awesome creator, we do not want to worship Him as God. We begin with a religious, relational problem. We know about God, we know God to some level, but we don't want to have Him. And so we're breaking the first commandment. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. We say, well, no, I don't want you. I don't want to have you as my God. But you know, there's a religious instinct to worship. All over the world, you see people worshiping. Different ways, different things. All over the world, you see worship happening. There's a religious instinct. What happens when the religious instinct to worship comes into contact with the refusal to thank God? Well, then you make something else up to worship. And you worship idols. And that's how you can tell this section is about the Gentiles. By this point in history, Jews had got the message. They were done with idols. But the Gentiles certainly weren't. And so he says, look how when you pervert this relationship with Almighty God, you end up with perverted worship. You worship idols instead of the real God. And so he's talking here about the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. And that's the language that gets in, that's the commandment that gets into the language of jealousy. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. Jealousy. You know, jealousy is a relationship word. I was trying to think of an example this morning. If one of my children decided to view Mr. Anye as his father, began to call Mr. Anye dad, began to run to Mr. Anye when he was hurt, began to take directions from Mr. Anye, wouldn't take too long until I was going to be mad at both of them. More mad at whoever I thought was more at fault, but I would be mad at both of them. I would be jealous. And rightly jealous. The relationship is thrown off. And so it is with God. His wrath is revealed as man exchanges his glory for an image, exchanges the truth about God for a lie. It says God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. A couple things there. First of all, this divine wrath is a just response. People exchange to go away from God. God gives them over. You don't want me? I won't help you. Secondly, it describes the lust of the heart as already being there. Gave them over to impurity, but in the lusts of their heart. That is, he doesn't create the lust of the heart. Lust of the heart are already in there, and God says, so I will not help you out by restraining them, by restraining you from entering into them. You might think of Eve. Eve in the Garden of Eden, yes, first she's estranged from God by listening to the devil, but then she looks and she sees that the tree is good for food. You have there the lust of the eyes together with the distrust of God the Father. And you notice that God's wrath is both in natural consequence. The more you sin, the more it becomes a habit, the more you can't stop, the more you're used to it. So there's some natural consequence going on here. But there's more to it than that. It says God gave them over three times. God gave them over. There's the withdrawal of helpful divine restraint there. Now part of what he's saying is that sin is part of the punishment for sin. Let's say it again. Sin is part of the punishment for sin. It's not all the punishment for sin. God has more in store. But sin itself is part of the punishment for sin. That is, sin is not all it claims to be. Sin tempts you and says, if you do this, you'll feel so much better. Just call her that name. You'll feel so much better after you call her this name. Or whatever the sin may be. And then you sin. And with some sins, there may be a short little period of gratification. But in the longer run, you end up with gravel in your mouth. Sin claims to give you happiness, but it produces grief. And if persisted in, it produces slavery to the sin. Let me illustrate. Think of an angry person. Is the angry person happy? No. Right? You give way to a sin, you are not happy. Sin does not give you the happiness. Think of envy. That's simple. Is an envious person happy? No. By definition, an envious person is not a happy person. The sin is part of its own punishment. And think of lust. Is a lustful person a happy person? Well, how much of the time can you be lustful? All the time. How much time can you gratify lust? Not that much of the time. Also, the lustful person is not a happy person. So sin is part of the punishment for sin. Man exchanges the truth for a lie. God gives people up to be enslaved by their sin. Now, this language of give up is tricky language. If I give up, did I quit? Was I defeated? What do you mean you gave up? Well, that's why he goes off, you could say, on a circle back tangent in verse 25. He circles back to reiterate his argument and then goes off in a doxology. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's that doing there? Well, he's first of all being a good model for us. He's saying there are many people who turn away from God, want nothing to do with God. But what we should be doing is we should say God is blessed forever. Amen. But he's also making the point, when God gives people over, it's not because he needs to beat a tactical retreat. It is not because he is in any way overcome, overawed, intimidated, or defeated. Let the whole human race curse God. God remains blessed forever. No matter what happens, God is blessed forever. Sin achieves nothing against God. God is blessed forever. He is utterly untouched. Therefore, his giving them over is not a defeat for him. It is a punishment that he is handing out. So here is the dynamic of God's wrath. Man exchanges the truth for a lie. God gives over to indulge in the sin and to be trapped by the sin. Now it says then in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. All right, what does he have in mind? It says their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. I think I know what he means. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Now we know exactly what he means. I used to read that and think the last part, the due penalty for their error, was sort of just confined to those verses. It's going talking about the entire section. The error is to give up and to not to acknowledge and honor God. Now, I and a couple of people other here have a friend, once a noteworthy lesbian activist, and now a noteworthy Christian author. She says, you know, this chapter is really scary when you're gay. So I want to say, I want to give voice to the gay and lesbian appeal here in order to give a gracious answer to it. The gay and lesbian appeal is, this is who I am. I wasn't looking for anything, but I just found myself drawn not to people of the opposite sex, but to people of the same sex. I didn't want this feeling. I didn't want to go with it, but it was just there. It was there from the beginning. I don't know where it came from. It just seems to be part of who I am. And if you want to bring God into it, God must have made me this way. And therefore, it is right for me to follow through on this. That is at least one version of, you could say, the gay and lesbian appeal. Now, how do you answer that appeal? Well, the first thing Christians have to remember and haven't always remembered is that Titus 3:2 says, show perfect courtesy to all. You might want to remember that one. Titus 3:2, show perfect courtesy to all. I have not seen this always done. But when it says show perfect courtesy to all, it makes a sweeping statement that we should show perfect courtesy to all. You might compare the great verse on always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with, what's it say next? Gentleness and respect. So when addressing anyone, particularly someone who's impassioned and really confused, let us answer with perfect courtesy, gentleness, and respect. Secondly, if the argument is made God made me this way, so it's right for me to do it. The wrong response is to argue, well, then God didn't make you that way. Wrong response. Because who knows? Who knows what turns out to be genetic or historical or psychological or what? Lust is a kind of a weird thing. It flies around in unexpected ways. You're going along minding your own business and suddenly you're being tempted. Right? We all know lust is a kind of a strange thing. And who knows what combination of backgrounds it has. As far as we know, there is no gay gene found yet, but suppose they find one. Or some interplay of genes that makes some people more prone to same-sex attraction than others. What if they do? What should we say? What we need to do, first of all, is remember our understanding of creation. In the beginning, when God made all things, he made them all very good. But when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, then human nature itself was changed. We are now born sinful in many ways. This is the doctrine of original sin, that at our birth, we are already sinners. We're already sinners because our representative sinned for us, so we're guilty. But we're also sinners because we're sinners. We come out prone to selfishness, anger, rage, all kinds of sins. The way we're born is not okay. None of us. This is more easily seen if we switch again out of sex to anger. Let us suppose that genetically I have a greater propensity to anger than some of you. This would not justify me in my anger. It would mean I have to redouble my efforts to control my anger. So then, remembering original sin, remembering that the Bible says the whole creation groans waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. The way we're born is not okay in any sphere. It says here, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. You notice that's God's action. And yet it doesn't make it right to indulge them. What we need is rescue. What we need is the gospel. So, we need to speak and think very clearly on these issues, because in some ways this is the moral issue of our generation. And for that reason, I didn't bring the book up here, but our denomination some years ago put together a 60 or 70 page careful book on it, The Gospel and Sexual Orientation. I have a copy. I think we have two copies here. I'd be happy to give it to anyone who wants it. One thing that you, of course, it's something even better has been written since. What's written better is an article entitled Against Heterosexuality. Now, I saw that title, and I said, against heterosexuality? Who's writing that article? Is that a really angry activist? Or like a population control person? Like, well, what do you mean against heterosexuality? Well, the article makes some good points. The behavior we're talking about has been known forever. New Testament, Old Testament, Greek writings. We know the behavior forever. Did you notice here in Romans 1 that you did not get certain words? You did not get the word homosexual in Romans 1 here. Or gay, or lesbian. And the reason for that is that the word homosexual was coined by Carl Maria Kurt Benny in 1869. Mr. Kurt Benny was an Austrian, and he could see that another big German state, Prussia, was going to unite all the German states into one big German country, and he knew that Prussia's laws forbade same-sex sex, and he wanted to argue that they should not take that part of the Prussian criminal code and make it the German criminal code. So he's arguing for keeping it legal as it was in Austria. And so the way he argued for that is to coin this new word, homosexual, from a Greek and a Latin root. And the idea there in the word is that there's different kinds of people. There are heterosexuals and there are homosexuals and perhaps bisexuals. And what he's arguing for is some people are right-handed, the majority. Some people are left-handed, the minority. It's not a moral question. People just come that way. You should stop tying left hands behind desks. It's not a problem. Leave well enough alone. Let them write with their left hands. And in the same way, just let people have sex. People are just come differently. It doesn't matter. Now, how do you know who you are under this understanding? Well, I think it would come from your feelings. You'd have certain desires. You would jump to your identity. This is who I am. And then deduce the right course of action from the identity. This fit Mr. Kurt Benny's world well, because he wrote during a period called German Romanticism that put feelings on top. Now, the present-day article against heterosexuality, written by a conservative Catholic, says we have here a category mistake. A category mistake. Sex is something you do. It is not something you are. Sex is an activity. It is not your intrinsic identity. You, of course, may build your identity around it, just as you may build your identity around all kinds of things, like playing basketball or the flute. But it's not an intrinsic part of your identity. Because who are you? Who are you? At your most basic level, you are a creature created by God. That's where you need to begin. You are a creature created by God. Because you're in that relationship 100% of the time. At all times, you are before your Maker's face. You are a creature of the Creator 100% of the time. Thus Romans 1 begins, not with this issue, it begins with, although they knew God, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins with, reorient yourself towards God's glory and kingdom. That's why the Ten Commandments begins with, who is God and how do we relate to God? Who are we? At the most fundamental level, we are a creature. Now, secondarily, we are a creature made as a human being, made in the image of God, a marred image of God, made body and soul, male and female. This is who we are. And only in a third level sense are we what we do with these gifts. God gave me these hands. I can build badly with these hands. I could also kill with these hands. I can do many things with these hands. As a creature of God, I am to submit to God as He tells me, you shall make, you shall take dominion, you shall not kill. Or this mouth that I have. I can bless with this mouth. I can curse with this mouth. I can build up with this mouth. I can tear down with this mouth. I can tell the truth with this mouth. I can lie with this mouth. I am to say to my Creator, yes, I will follow your directions and not lie, slander, gossip, or attack. And so it is with the body. God gave me this body with its sexual urges. And as His creature, I am to say to Him, what would you have me do with that too? You notice, the entire thrust here is to downplay sex from the centrality that heterosexual gives it. And to say, this is a very important activity, but it is not central. It is not the central point of identity. And if it is the central thing in your life, it's because you've been enslaved by it. So no one should call themselves heterosexual. And no one should call themselves homosexual, because sex should not be given the central place in our identity. And our friend Rosaria Butterfield points out a second problem with this kind of language. We're prone to think, if we call ourselves heterosexual, that whatever our sexual sins are, they must not be that bad. Well, that's a mistake. Most of the sexual sins that damned people have done are hetero. That doesn't help you. Sexual sin has to be put to death of whatever kind it is. And so we need to speak and to think clearly and courteously. I'm urging you not to think or speak in the categories of homo or hetero, and the same thing could be said of gay and lesbian. Now, the old words don't do either. So do not go back to the older words of sodomite and catamite. First of all, it takes a very educated person to know the second word, and neither of them is very courteous nowadays, so you can't go back to the older words. But as much as you can, avoid identity words and think like a Christian. If you are tempted, don't think like a German romantic. From my feelings, I learn my identity, and so I learn the right ethics for my life. No, think like a Christian. If I am being tempted, that's what it is. If I am being tempted, then I need to flee the temptation. If I have sinned, I need to seek forgiveness. I need to be afraid of being enslaved by the sin. I am not to identify myself by what tempts me. Now, it can be useful to know what tempts you, but you're not to identify yourself by what tempts you. You're not to build an identity around temptations. Should you be in dialogue with someone identifying as LGBT or Q? Take care that you speak to the whole person. Our friend Rosaria again says, when I was a lesbian, I don't think that was my worst sin. I think pride was my worst sin. I think she's probably right about that. The pride that looks at God and says, no, I know what's right and wrong. That's pride. And you need to speak to the whole person about Jesus. We could have read 1 Corinthians 6. Instead, we read Luke 18. Remind ourselves that we are not to say, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But we could have read 1 Corinthians 6, where you get another list, and the apostle says, don't be deceived. Neither thieves, nor adulterers, nor homosexual, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed. You were forgiven. You were changed. In other words, Jesus brings people out of all kinds of sins. And this is not the greatest of sins. So we need to speak to ourselves with Christian categories. To speak to others with Christian categories with perfect courtesy. And how do we speak about something else? The sexual revolution as a whole. And I refer here to something much bigger. I refer here to abortion and contraception and pornography and the entire mess. What do we say about the sexual revolution, everything that has happened since, say, 1965? What do we say about the whole mess? Well, we have to say it's a failure. It has not brought more happiness. It has brought more broken families. It has not brought more happiness. It has brought more venereal disease and aborted children and broken-hearted adults. According to a recent article, it's not even bringing about more sex. Article called The Sex Recession. Why is, according to surveys, there's less sex going on? Why? Because people are exchanging the truth of bodies for images. That's why. Notice how exchanging can continue on, but it continues downwards. Now, there's one more thing I want to address here before we move on to the rest of the passage, and that is, why so prominent? Here he is denouncing Gentile sins. You can see that with the idolatry. Why is what we usually call same-sex sex so prominent here in this discussion? Well, it's not because it's the greatest of sins. The greatest sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which ain't going to be anything sexual. It's not because it's the starting point for sin. He's already given us a different starting point. We know about God, but don't want to give him thanks. It's not the ending point of sin, because he keeps right on going to something else. So why does he make it prominent if it's not the worst, the first, or the last? And I think the answer is, he needs to prove to both Jew and Gentile that we are all under sin. And Jews were really pretty grossed out by Gentile Greek homosexuality, which was prevalent enough that this has become known as the Greek disease. So he says this to get the Jews on his side. He denounces a flagrant Gentile sin that really bothers his Jewish audience, so they're on his side, so that when he starts to chapter 2, the very next verse, he can pivot and say, and you too. He draws them in to agreement with him so that he can then lower the hammer and say, but you are a sinner too. So let's go on. It says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave Gentiles up to a debased mind. Verse 28. Notice how he begins with the mind. The mind directs our steps. Go to the mind. He will say later in the book, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Lead with the mind, not with the feelings. And then he gives a long list of sins in verse 29, 30, and 31. It's not comprehensive, but it's long enough. He talks about they were filled, so there was a habit of mind. Then they are full. The habit of mind breaks loose. If you are full of covetousness, then you break loose with envy. And then he says, are, not to say fixed identity, but to say this is what people have become, slanderers, haters of God. And then you get some you don't want on his list. Disobedient to parents. Hey! What's that doing on there? Why is that a big deal? It's a fifth commandment issue, so he's got you on the Ten Commandments. And it's on there because he's aiming to get everybody. Not all Gentiles were covered in verse 26, verse 27. He doesn't want to leave any Gentiles out. He gives a total list there to say he's going to get somebody in here. Now, someone might object, you know, I was at a party on the block this week. Nice people. They're not that bad. How this is not my world. My world is not the bleak picture of verse 28 to 32. How is this a description of unbelievers? Well, you know what? In some ways, our world isn't the ancient pagan world. Our world here in America. That is, just like the ancient Jews had some scripture influencing their conduct for good, I think our culture generally has some scripture floating around influencing people in a good direction. Good enough to believe in Jesus and be saved? No. But good enough to soften the hard edges of being abandoned to sin. In some respects, in other words, our Gentile neighbors who do not believe in Jesus will be more condemned by chapter 2 than by chapter 1. Be more like Jews without Jesus than like Gentiles, totally without God. But that the Romans had a problem, you don't need Christian sources. Augustine quotes one Roman moralist after another, bemoaning the low level of morality in the Roman Empire. He says, I don't need to tell you how bad you are. I'll just quote your guys on how bad you are. All of your moralists pining for some bygone era that may not have existed, but they're all telling you how bad you are. And so here we have the world that is without God in verse 28 to 32. If your world is better, it's because it's not quite as much without God. But see chapter 2. Now, what are we doing here? We're listening to the real God who is not a Stepford God. But if this is a Christian message, there must always be hope. So where do we get hope here today? Well, it is December 23, so let me refer you first to New Year's and then to Christmas. New Year's. Often a time in which many people say, today I will reflect on my life, I will identify what needs to improve, and I will make a resolution to improve it. And you've gotten some help with that today. Any of those lists of sins prick your conscience? Well, then you got material for your New Year's resolutions. That might be why you're here today, so that you would hear that. But you know, most of you older than 6 have made New Year's resolutions before. And you might remember how long they took. You might remember that many of them didn't take at all. Why was it so hard? Well, you know, this passage describes God as giving over people to their sins. Which drives us back to Christmas. Is God for you or against you?
If you do not worship God as God, then he is against you, and you lack his power to fight whatever the sin is. You're given over to it. You're enslaved by it. But God came in the flesh in a remarkable act of humility to come as a 7-pounder baby, to come in the mud and the clay and the straw, and to come not for his advantage, but for ours. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and the mercy of God is revealed first in Bethlehem and then in Jerusalem. The mercy of God that comes so that in the Son those who were once abandoned can be adopted. Those who once were powerless can have his Holy Spirit. Those who once could not change themselves can be changed and be helped to change by the power of God working in them. To change your life, worship God truly. To really change your life, worship God truly. Give him the thanks due his name. Due his name in the name of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would transform our minds, that we would not have a debased or a futile mind, but that rather we would be renewed in the truth and renewed in your glory and be renewed by your power. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him there is a washing from every sin, that in him there is forgiveness and power, and the right to be called your child. We pray this in his name. Amen.